Good morning.
Good morning.
Please pray with me. Father God, through your Holy Spirit, guide us in the truth. And may that truth penetrate our hearts and minds so that it changes us as you see fit. Amen. I was just reflecting as I arrived this morning that the last time I preached a sermon from this pulpit, it was during a youth Sunday and I was a freshman in high school. That's almost 15 years ago. Maybe a little longer. In fact, I'm curious, how many of you were here while Dr. Bob Christensen was the pastor? Okay, so quite a few. Well, Dr. Bob retired when I was in high school, and so I never had an adult relationship with him. To me, he was just a man of God who spoke with the voice of God. And I thought, just for fun, I would begin today by telling the story of the time that Dr. Bob caught me running on the church roof. This facility, by the way, is ideal for a boy to play tag in, with the three staircases up into the upper balcony area and the ability to cut across the church roof when necessary. It was fantastic. Now, I noticed that you have bars over by the what used to be the middle school room that keep people from coming on the roof. That was a wise investment, by the way. So it was as I was cutting over this way and coming now across the flat here that Dr. Bob met me up near the high school room at the balcony there. And I want you to think about this. Dr. Bob heard me on the roof. I was running over the office complex. He got up out of his chair, left his office, left the office complex, cut across the patio, turned right to behind the sanctuary, turned left, went up what is essentially two flights of stairs, walked 20 more feet to meet me. That man, for being of retirement age, was pretty quick and motivated. He asked me just one question. He said, "Do you have any idea how much it costs to replace a roof?" And I said, "Well, you're the one obsessed with money. You tell me." Well, actually, I didn't say that. Actually, I said, no, sir, no, I don't. And I don't even remember how the conversation ended. All I know is that I never ran on the roof again. So while I was here, I learned not to run on the roof, but of course I learned a lot more. In fact, I was blessed in so many ways during my two and a half, maybe 3 decades here. I think my family moved here when I was 2, and we started up right then. I went through the Sunday school, the youth club, middle school and high school youth groups, college group, and I participated in the high school college choir, and I was blessed every step of the way. So in the back of my mind, as I prepared this for this morning, I was hoping to return the blessing in some small way. And with that in mind, I want to share with you something that God has taught me about worship. But it doesn't start off with a blessing. It starts off with a confession. And the confession is that for many years, I had a problem with worship. A problem based in a misunderstanding. A misunderstanding that was so foundational that it not only affected my ideas, my thinking about worship, it undermined my ability to worship. I've since learned in talking with others that the misunderstanding I had is not uncommon. So I want to share with you what I've learned, because with a correct understanding of worship, we're set free, as we'll see, to become who we were created to be. So let me describe the problem I had, or better yet, let me see if I can get you to share it. What would you say of a parent, a mom, for example, who insisted that her children worship her? Or of a father who insisted that his children keep him at the very center of their lives? What would you say of a young woman who decided to have children so that they could meet her emotional needs? That doesn't sound like a good strategy, does it? I think you would have to agree that such a person is emotionally unhealthy, self-centered, and I think the label narcissistic certainly applies. Well, growing up, I instinctively knew that if a parent demanded worship from children, or if a boss demanded worship from employees, something was wrong. But what then of God? God requires worship, exclusive worship. He created creatures in order that they might worship Him. Is God then emotionally unhealthy, needy, self-centered, narcissistic? Does God really need me to continually remind Him of how great He is? These questions left unanswered hindered me. They kept me from participating in and enjoying worship to its fullest. And as I said, I found that many, if not most believers, have had at some point in their life similar questions. And so I want to share with you the change in my understanding so that you can share in the greater freedom that God has blessed me with. In short, the change in my understanding of worship flowed from a deepening understanding of the nature of God, namely the nature of God as a Trinity. Now, if this seems overly theological or theoretical, bear with me because the payoff is quite practical. But we do need to consider the nature of the Trinity in order to move forward. The biblical concept of the Trinity is, of course, difficult to understand, just to put it mildly. In fact, it may simply not be possible for limited creatures like ourselves to fully comprehend. But for our purposes, it's only necessary that we grasp the basics. Here are the basics. The Bible teaches that there is one and only one God. That's number one. Number two, three persons share the attributes or nature of God. Three, we know these three persons as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the three persons of the Trinity were in each other's company before creation and for all eternity. Now, I don't want to quibble. I know that much more could be said, but this will suffice for our purposes this morning. So understanding this, understanding these facts about the Trinity, I want to consider a couple of scenarios. Scenario one, the first scenario, this is before creation. God says to the Father, the Father says to the Son, I have to tell you, you and the Spirit, you just aren't meeting my needs. I guess I'm just feeling a little empty inside. To which the Son replies, as long as we're being honest, I do want to tell you that my self-esteem has been really low lately. And at this point in the conversation, the Father says, what would you think, now just bear with me here, what would you think of creating creatures to worship us? And the Son nods his head thoughtfully and says, I like it. Being worshipped could really fill the void I've been experiencing for untold ages. So in scenario one, God creates out of neediness and emptiness. Let's consider another scenario, scenario two. For all eternity, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed in perfect communion, enjoying overflowing love and joy, sharing a peace that comes only with complete security. The Father says to the Son, what would you think of creating a creature capable of entering into intimacy with us? Someone who our overflowing love and joy could overflow into. The Son nods his head and then replies, yes, what we enjoy together is too good not to share. Let's do it. Now, which is it? Did God create it out of emptiness, neediness, or low self-esteem? Or did he create out of fullness, out of a desire to share his overflowing abundance of love, joy, peace, and goodness? The answer to this question, of course, matters. For if the first scenario holds, we gather each Sunday morning obligated to praise an insecure yet all-powerful tyrant who demands that his ego be constantly stroked. And that's not a pleasant thought. On the other hand, if the second scenario is true, we gather to enjoy the overwhelming abundance of love, joy, and peace that God created us capable of entering into and enjoying. Within this scenario, worship isn't an emotionally draining obligation, but an emotionally recharging privilege. In the first scenario, God says, come, enter into my neediness and meet my needs. In the second, God says, come, enter into my abundance and share all that I have and all that I am. So which scenario is true? I suspect you have an idea. But we're people of the book, so let's check in with Scripture. If scenario one were true, we'd expect to see something like this. This is Psalm 163. Verses 1 and 2, hold on, O Lord, and do not despair, for I am coming to lift you up. I am coming to you in your time of distress. Now, I'm pretty sure you've never come across a scripture like this because I made it up. So here's another one I made up. This is what we'd see if scenario one were true. Psalm 198. By the way, there's only 150 psalms, so. How many of you knew that? Psalm 198. Where are you, people, asketh the Lord? My neediness overwhelms me, and I need your affirmation. Again, I made that up. The bottom line is that if you want Scripture to support a scenario, one point of view, you're going to have to make it up on your own, because there's simply nothing in Scripture to suggest that scenario one is true. Nothing to suggest that worship is something God desires to make up for something He lacks. Instead, here's what we really find in Scripture from Psalm 59, verse 16. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Here worship is offered not out of a need to build God up, but out of recognition of God's strength and steadfast love. God is described as being both a fortress and a refuge to one in distress. Consider Psalm 63, verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Notice who has the need and who fills the need. Is it God who thirsts? No. God is the quencher of thirst. Now Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Why does the psalmist encourage us to praise and worship God with joy and gladness? It is because God is good, forever loving, and faithful. Notice in all three of these passages, who has the need? That's us. Who has the resources to meet the need? That's God. And which direction the resources flow? From God to us. Clearly, God created from a scenario two perspective. He created out of a desire to share all he is and all he has with us. Now, this change in perspective, as you might imagine, immediately impacted both my ability and desire to worship, but it didn't completely clear the slate, at least in terms of having misgivings about worship. There still seemed to be something not quite right about God creating us with a capacity to worship. I mean, if I told you that I had created a robot and I gave it the capacity to worship me, that would raise a few eyebrows, right? So let's think about this. Imagine with me that the essence of the Trinitarian God, the essence of the Trinitarian communion, the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, imagine that this communion wasn't characterized by overflowing love, joy, goodness, and security. Imagine that instead the essence of the Trinitarian communion was characterized by humor, by laughter. For all eternity, the persons of the Trinity have been laughing and enjoying making each other laugh. If such a God wanted to create creatures with a capacity to join in the laughter, to share in the humor, what ability would that God have to impart to his creatures? If God wants to share humor, he has to create creatures with a sense of humor. Creating Vulcans won't cut it. That's the only Star Trek reference today, just so that you know. Now, I might not share the story in another circumstance, but it's a good story, and it will make you laugh. But some of you will know the characters involved in it. Dave Wilkinson was my youth pastor when I was in high school. And he recently retired. And let me tell you, it's hard when your youth pastor retires. But Dave and his son Ryan went on a trip to Spain, and they did a walking tour of part of Spain. I believe it was on the coastline. Now, I had never heard of these things, but apparently there's lots of places you can go, and you essentially backpack, but it's set up for you so that they know, oh, today you're going to walk 4 miles, and you're going to see these sites, and the next day you're going to walk 8 miles, and you're going to see fewer sites. So you might be sleeping in a tent one night, and you might be in a motel the next, but it's all arranged. So you, as you're going along, oh, here's this cathedral, and you've got some writing about it so you can understand the historical context and things like that.
Well, so they're on this tour, and though they were on their own, there were other people on the tour. So at the night times, they might not see anyone during the day, but at the night time, around the fire, oh, here comes, you know, the people that we met three nights ago. So one night they were standing around the fire pit, and a Spanish woman said to Dave, "Ah, you have a very American laugh." And he said, "I've never thought of a laugh being American. What's characteristic of an American laugh?" And she said, it's just very full and robust, which probably means noisy, you know, loud. Yeah. And he said, "Oh, okay, I can see that." And a Spanish, French woman said, "Is there anything characteristic about a French laugh?" And Dave said, "Well, there is, but you might find it insulting." She says, no, go ahead. So he says, "Well, it's ho, 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 ho." And everyone laughed. And she had to admit that, okay, that's a stereotype, but there's a little truth there. And then the German man said, "Well, what's characteristic of a German laugh?" And Dave said, "I don't know. We've never heard a German laugh." And then the German said, "We laugh." So I love that story, because if God wants to create a creature that can share laughter, he has to create you with a sense of humor. So I want to further drive home this point, considering another Trinity, again, with a different essence. Imagine a Trinitarian communion whose essence was characterized by the creation of and enjoyment of fine foods. In this Trinity, the persons of the Trinity have spent eternity cooking for each other and enjoying each other's cooking. If this God wants to share its essence with a creature, what ability does he have to create them with? Okay, for creatures to enjoy his good cooking, God has to create creatures with a sense of taste. Notice that in each of these hypothetical trinities, it's the essence of the thing God wants to share that drives the creative process. If God wants to share his essence, and his essence is humor, he has to create creatures with a sense of humor. If he wants to share culinary delights, he has to create creatures with a sense of taste. So if God, the Trinitarian God revealed in the Bible, the real God, if the biblical God wanted to create creatures in order that they might enter into and enjoy what he has enjoyed for all eternity, he had to create creatures capable of experiencing love, joy, peace, and goodness. And not just these things, but the relationships which engendered them. God had to create us with the capacity to enter into relationship with himself and to enjoy all that he is and all that he has. And that's what he did. Now, up to this point, we've noted both that God created with the desire to share his relational abundance and that in order to do so, he had to build into us certain capacities. All of this is related to worship, but we haven't yet considered exactly what worship is. So allow me to seemingly digress. Typically, when we really enjoy something, we express our enjoyment in both spontaneous and non-spontaneous ways. Let me ask you, if I told you a really good joke, what would be your spontaneous expression of enjoyment? Laughter. Yes, laughter is the spontaneous expression of enjoyment when a person with a sense of humor hears a good joke. If someone offered you a taste of something really delicious, what spontaneous expression of enjoyment would occur upon tasting it? Oh, good, okay. Because it could be words, it could be, "That is so good," "Oh, awesome." But typically, okay. And what spontaneous expression of enjoyment might be uttered when you slip into a hot tub? Okay. So, when we as creatures, created by God to enter into his presence and to enjoy every good thing he has and is, when we do enter into his presence and all he is for us breaks into our consciousness, what spontaneous expression of enjoyment arises? Well, there's a number of possibilities, of course, but whatever they are, that's what we call worship. Worship is the expression of enjoyment, spontaneous or otherwise, that arises when we experience the love, joy, peace, security, goodness, and so forth that God created us to enjoy. Worship is saying, "Ah," to God. Possible spontaneous expressions of enjoyment might include just simply bowing one's head or lifting one's hands or falling on one's knees or perhaps uttering the phrases, "You are so good. Your love is so amazing. Thank you for your compassion and kindness. I am in awe of your mercy and grace." All of these expressions are what we typically call worship. So let's quickly review. The three core truths of biblical worship are, one, God created out of a desire to share all he is and has with us. This includes the abundance of love, joy, goodness, which are engendered by and flow from the relationships of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Two, for God to share all he is and has with us, he had to create us with the capacity to enter into relational intimacy with himself. And this, by the way, is in part what it means to be made in God's image. And three, worship is an expression, often of enjoyment. It is a response to the experience of God that God created us to enjoy. A fuller definition of worship would include expressions of gratitude, thankfulness, awe, adoration. But note that in each of these, worship remains an expression. It's a response. Enjoyment is a response to being in God's presence. Gratitude is a response to something God has done for us. Awe is a response to an attribute of God, to his majesty or power or kindness or artistry or patience, for example. And adoration is a response maybe just to God's overall goodness. As these truths replaced my misconceptions, I began to shed the feeling that there was something not quite right about worship and not quite right about God. I began to realize that by giving us the ability to worship, God had blessed us with the greatest possible gift, the gift of sharing with us all that he is and has. Worship ceased to be an obligation and became a life-giving and emotionally recharging pleasure. And I know there's certainly much more that could be said, and I look forward to discussing this further over coffee on the patio, but for now, this will suffice. So let's pray together. Lord, only you know the degree to which your people here have been thwarted by misconceptions about worship. For those that have been, may you build upon what we've begun today, that deeper freedom to worship you will result in the release of your joy into our hearts. For those who are free from these misconceptions about worship, help them to enjoy your presence even more fully. Amen.